This somewhat ties into the morning sermon
next hour, but I thought I'd
read to you now. Dear tech support,
last year I upgraded from boyfriend 5.0 to husband 1.0. Noticed a distinct slowdown in overall system performance, particularly in the flower and jewelry applications, which operated flawlessly under boyfriend 5.0. In addition, husband 1.0 uninstalled many other valuable programs, such as Romance 9.5, Personal Attention 6.5, and then installed undesirable programs such as NFL 5.0, NBA 3.0, Golf Clubs 4.1, Conversation 8.0 no longer runs, and House Cleaning 2.6 simply crashes the system. I've tried running Nagging 5.3 to fix these problems, but to no avail, what can I do? Signed, Desperate. Dear Desperate, this is from Tech Support. First, keep in mind, Boyfriend 5.0 is an entertainment package, while Husband 1.0 is an operating system. Please enter the command HTTP, I thought you loved me .htm. Try to download Tears 6.2, and don't forget to install the Guilt 3.0 update. That application works as designed. Husband 1.0 should be automatic, or should rather then automatically run the application Jewelry 2.0 and Flowers 3.5. But remember, overuse of the above application can cause Husband 1.0 to default to Grumpy Silence 2.5. Whatever you do, do not install Mother-in-Law 1.0. It runs a virus in the background and will eventually seize control of your entire system. Also, do not attempt to reinstall the Boyfriend 5.0 program. These are unsupported applications, will crash Husband 1.0. In summary, Husband 1.0 is a great program, but it does have limited memory and cannot learn new applications quickly. You might consider buying additional software to improve memory and performance. We recommend Hot Food 3.0. Good luck, Tech Support. I kind of like that one. All right, we are in 1 John. Again, 1 John chapter 1. And it seems like we've been in 1 John 2 just about forever. Hasn't really been that long, but spent last time, for the most part, all in verse 10, talking about this matter of a brother stumbling and talking about offense and so on. Let's go on down to let's start with verse 10. We'll read that again. 1 John 2:10. Let's pray. Father, once again, we come to you here. We're glad for what you're doing in our midst. We're glad for what you're doing in each of our hearts as we submit ourselves under the Word of God to the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that you'll honor your Word today, and we pray you'd walk these aisles in power, Father. We have committed to having services later on this week, Lord, starting with Wednesday and Brother Keck coming in. Father, always look forward to these meetings. However, it's not just a buffet meal where we get to come together and be together and hear preaching, and which we mostly enjoy. It's for something much deeper. We pray, Father, you'd help us. I pray you'd feed all those that are hungry here, not only today, but later this week. Father, meet our needs, we pray. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 10. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. There is no occasion, or none occasion, rather, of stumbling in him. We talked about the stumbling as applied to offense last time, and spent just about the entire time with that. Verse 11, but he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, verse 12, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for my name's sake. We talked about that last, that it's not even so much for your sake as for Christ's sake that you are forgiven for your sins. It's not just all about you. I have no qualm with saying Jesus Christ came to this world to save sinners, and he came to die for my sins. But it wasn't just for your sake. It was for His name's sake, and it was for His glory, right? All right, back down to verse 12. Okay, He writes to little children, then turns to the Father, and verse 13, I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. Now notice, known Him that is from the beginning. This book started out in 1:1 with that which was from the beginning. So if there was ever concern about that which was from the beginning, notice verse 13, that is from the beginning. Verse 14, that is from the beginning. It's telling you there that God and the Lord Jesus Christ are. It's not just a that was, it is a that is. Verse 13, I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is. Okay, back to Isaiah 9. One grand and glorious thing is we have a God and a Savior that has abode and lived in all generations. You don't have a God that just inhabits the past. Isaiah chapter 9. I know you know this. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon His shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, and notice beyond that, the Everlasting Father. Jesus Christ is the Everlasting Father. He not only was, He is. Notice Micah 5. Micah 5. Micah chapter 5, and notice verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall He come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Okay? Jesus Christ is coming back, and His goings forth have been from everlasting. So, back when we say in verse chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 John, that which was from the beginning, well, Jesus Christ was the beginning of the creation of God. That doesn't mean, as the JWs think, that He began, that He was the beginning of what God created. It means that He began the creation. Right? Alright, now notice furthermore, He says, you've known Him that is from the beginning. Go back to Exodus. I believe this is a direct reference back here. Exodus chapter 3. And I wonder how much thought you've given to what the Lord meant here. I mean, I for years and years read it a certain way, and I'm more along the line now of thinking another way. You're aware, of course, when Jesus Christ and John 18 stood before the mob come to arrest Him, He said, I am He. And the Bible testifies that those men went backwards and fell over on the ground because of the power that came forth, right? He said, I am He. Well, notice here, the Lord's testimony before Moses, verse 14, God said unto Moses, I am that I am. Now, I don't know how long you've ever said and pondered that phrase. Plainly testifies that God is, not that God was, but that God is, right? But what does it mean, I am that I am? I used to read it, I am that I am, which left me kind of confused because I'm not even sure what I said. How about, I am that I am? That is, I am that I am over there or back there. Okay, which I am is that? Back to verse 6, Exodus 3:6. Moreover, He said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I am that I am. Right? That's the one back there in verse 6 that I am. I am that I am. Okay? It's not just a statement of being or what does the that mean? I am that I am, but I am that I am. I just said back in verse 6, I am that I am. God just is. He has been, that's true. He was, that's true. But importantly, He is. Right? All right, 1 John chapter 2, and notice verse 13. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. Okay, so He writes to little children, verse 12. I write to you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. Now, as we reviewed weeks ago, coming through this, that there were some pretty serious snags in 1 John. Not that they're serious to the truth, but just that it's hard to get a hold of and understand. You notice here, there are several things later on in 1 John 2, and I think this is where things really begin to tie in with some stuff. It says in verse 13, I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I'll remind you what we've said before. If you go down to verse 20, ye have an unction. Okay, it's the only time in the Word of God that the word unction shows up. What is it talking about? Well, it explains some other things. Down in verse 27, apparently talking about the same thing. I believe it's talking about the same thing. But the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it is taught you, ye shall abide in Him. Okay, tying together the unction, which only shows up in verse 20 in all the Bible, and the anointing, it sure looks to me like with that anointing, if you have no need that any man teach you at all, that sure sounds like the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at the New Covenant, the beginning of the millennium, where this is Hebrews chapter 8 and Jeremiah 31, where God pours out the Spirit on all flesh, and men no longer have need that God teach them anymore. Otherwise, how do you reconcile this with the rest of the New Testament? I mean, ladies and gentlemen, think about, go ye therefore and what? Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We do that here. Brother Mark's done that in China for years and years. That's what missionaries do. That's what teachers do. That's what preachers do. If you're not teaching, and if there is no admonition, no commission to teach sometime, when could that even fit in what we're living right now? So, I present that to you. We'll talk more about that later. But in light of that, you can see that you're edging up in this passage with at least the millennium in view, where some of these applications may apply to that. Now, we're going to have to back off just a little bit, because notice verse 12 again, or verse 13 again. I present this to you, and notice I write unto you, young men, middle of the verse, because ye have overcome the wicked one. Now, I would emphasize, jump in here real fast, make sure that you understand, I believe that we should overcome. Right? For instance, look in Romans 12. There are some things we are to overcome. There's no question. We could go through our minds and name things. I would point out to you that one of the very few admonitions in the New Testament in Paul's epistles for me and you to overcome something is actually found in Romans chapter 12, verse 21, where plainly supposed to overcome evil. Okay, verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, the reason I point that out to you, I want you to know, I believe there are things we're supposed to overcome. So I'm not limiting this dispensationally to some other time, some place like that, but I would emphasize to you, when you go look up the word overcome, you find a very, very strong tribulation context. For instance, let me give you a few examples. Look in 1 John chapter 4. In fact, you don't find overcoming by word, by concept, yes, but not by word. We believe that God marks truths with words. You don't find overcoming very much in the New Testament at all, except in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and in Revelation. Look in 1 John chapter 4, for instance, and notice verse 4, ye are of God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Okay? No question. Once again, we are supposed to overcome. I am not debating that in any way, shape, or form. Look in chapter 5, verse 4. We'll meet this verse again later. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? No doctrinal debate about that at all. However, keep going here and notice something else. Look in Revelation chapter 3. And I point this out to you because by the time you get to Revelation, it is very plain that these churches and this Revelation is written to people in the Great Tribulation anticipating the millennium. And as far as the time frame is concerned, almost, not all, but almost every prophecy of the major part of the book of Revelation, up until you get into chapter 20 and 21, is for primarily, doctrinally, the Great Tribulation. Right? All you have to do is read through the admonitions to churches in Revelation 2 and 3 to find that there are some places there that are real snags as far as what we're supposed to be doing. For instance, you're given the opportunity to earn a white stone. Let me get to my spot here. Let me point out a few things to you. I think that we've been through this a lot. But, for instance, notice verse 20 of chapter 2. You have an issue with that woman, Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we're given latitude in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, not to worry about what it is that we're eating as far as whether it was offered and sacrificed to idols. Somebody suddenly in a certain church somewhere has to worry about that. Now, why is that? Because these churches are tribulation churches. Now, notice this issue of overcoming. Look in Revelation chapter 2. And first of all, notice verse 7. Revelation 2, verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. See, there are going to be churches in the Great Tribulation too. The church, the body of Christ, gets raptured out. But there will still be believers after we are gone. There will be some folks that get saved in the tribulation. And there's going to be folks in the tribulation that go to church. And there will be churches once again. Right? They're not the body of Christ like we are because they are then tribulation churches. I know this is terrible heresy to the average fundamentalist, but I don't know how to get around it. Look in verse 7 again. Hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Okay, tribulation churches. Notice, to him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life. Where else are you promised access or the need for the tree of life? You have eternal life now, right? There's coming a day that somebody in the tribulation labors and believes and overcomes to the end that they may have right one day to the tree of life. Okay, that is not your dispensation. That is not what we do now. I've never had to tell somebody, you know, believe on Christ so one day you can have the tree of life. No, believe on Christ so you can be born again right now and have eternal life right now and be a new creature in Christ right now. That's not what the promise is here. Again, this overcoming thing, I'm just pointing out that it keeps coming up over and over again in these passages. Notice verse 11, Revelation 2:11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. When is the last time anybody here that's a Christian ever worried about the second death? I mean, when I got saved, I automatically overcame the second death, right? The second death is a lake of fire. Somebody in the churches are still concerned about that. Notice chapter 2, verse 17. 2:17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna. We can make devotional application to the Word of God. I mean, we have the Bible, and there are things, there are secrets in the Bible, and, you know, if you overcome and labor and pray and fast, maybe the Lord shows you something He hasn't shown somebody else. But go on to read verse 17. I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth save he that receiveth it. But again, somebody has to overcome to do that. Now, once again, I'm not, you know, I want you to know that I believe that when you trusted Christ as your Savior, you were born again and you overcame some things by the power of God, right? Furthermore, you're to labor to overcome certain things in this world, the evil of this world, evil period, sin, your flesh, etc., etc., etc. But this overcoming is something of a different nature, isn't it? Go down to Revelation 2:26. Don't want to beat this to death, but notice over and over again, four times now in Revelation 2, overcome, overcome, overcome. Verse 26, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, what does that remind you of? He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Matthew 24, right? Tribulation. To him will I give power over the nations. Now, I have no question that we're supposed to overcome unto the end of our lives, to the end of the church age. There's no question about it. But this unto the end thing, this continuing theme in Revelation churches of overcome, 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 there's something going on doctrinally that doesn't match with Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Galatians. Right? Look in Revelation chapter 3 real quick, and we'll buzz through this real fast. 3:5, this continuing theme of overcoming. 3:5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father. I have not worried for many years about whether my name would be blotted out of the book of life. I have eternal security. I have been circumcised with a circumcision by Jesus Christ that's not in my flesh, right? I am seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I have been sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. I have been born again and placed into the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus my Lord, and there's nothing that can separate me from that love. I am not worried about my name being blotted out. But somebody has to. Somewhere. Who does? Somebody that does not overcome. Overcome what? And overcome when? The when I can answer. It's the Great Tribulation. Look in 3:5. So we just did 3:5. 3:12. Revelation 3:12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. I read that the Lord is making me a building right now, a new man. We're to grow up into Jesus Christ. I am a living stone in that building. Verse 12, he shall go no more out. I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. Again, somebody there overcoming. One more, I think, gets us all the way to the end. 3:21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Okay, people, I got news for you. I am seated in Christ right now. Right? There are differences, and the differences are pointed out with words where somebody starts shifting and changing and interchanging words, you blot out truth and you disconnect links. And it doesn't. Your Bible then makes no sense. If you don't retain the words of the Word of God, your Bible makes no sense. Now back to 1 John chapter 2. For those reasons, and for what I showed you later on in the chapter, I have some concerns. Not concerns is not the right word. I have an inclination to think that the reason 1 John and 2 John and 3 John are such difficult books sometimes to try to reconcile with what we read from Romans and Corinthians and Galatians and Philippians and Colossians is because the Lord is actually writing to people in a different dispensation. I am not saying that there's nothing to apply to us in 1 John, because there is. When I lead somebody to Christ, one of the first places I take them is 1 John 5. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. There's, in my view, there's nothing wrong with that, but there are certain snags, and I believe the reason for the snags is because God is writing a book to somebody that lives yet in front of us, at least dispensationally, right? Maybe they're alive now, maybe we get out today, and they stay behind and get saved early in the tribulation, and therefore the book is written in 1 John to them in that regard. But I believe that this generation that he's writing to is yet in front of us, and it does not apply fully doctrinally to us, like sometimes folks try to apply it. Back to verse 13. Is there other indications of it? Yes. Notice, I write unto you, young men, verse 13, because ye have overcome, notice, the wicked one. Now, I don't have a problem with us having overcome the wicked one. I have overcome the wicked one. The devil has no more power over me to get my soul and send me to hell, right? Yet I wonder if that's really what it's talking about. Notice a few things, no question, about who this wicked one is. Look in, let me see here. Look in chapter 3, verse 12. The wicked one, of course, is the devil, Matthew 13. Verse 12, he is preoccupied in 1 John a little bit with this wicked one. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. Notice furthermore, chapter 5, verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Boy, there's one of the snags, right? But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. There's another snag. I don't keep myself. God keeps me. The Lord Jesus Christ by His power keeps me. Verse 18. And that wicked one toucheth him not. It sure sounds like, and believe me, I fully comprehend the fact that the devil still represents a threat to me and you. I am eternally saved, but the devil can yet get a handle on these members and use those members for his glory, right? In opposition to God's glory. Now, my question is, where does this all fit? Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I honestly wrestled with this for some time, trying to figure out how this fits. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, notice with the talking about the wicked one, notice 2 Thessalonians 2:7, I know you guys are familiar with this. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Talking about the Antichrist, there is certainly no question that there are many Antichrists, as 1 John says, even now. But we're talking here about an Antichrist, the Antichrist. Only he who now letteth will let till he be taken out of the way. I believe that refers to the idea that the Antichrist will be around the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, or of the Tribulation. And then I honestly believe that the Antichrist is going to get killed, that he has a wound unto death, and I believe it's very feasible that he rises from the dead to duplicate what Jesus Christ did when Christ was here. He is the great counterfeit of Jesus Christ. I believe the Antichrist rises from the dead, and then notice verse 8, and then shall, notice, that wicked, capital W wicked, that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, that is the full-fledged son of perdition, the Antichrist, right? That wicked. Okay? With that in mind, go back and read 1 John chapter 2, verse 13. Young men, you have overcome, remember what we talked about with overcoming, and then notice, overcome the wicked one. Okay? The wicked one. Is that talking about just the devil, or is it talking about dispensationally, in time yet to come, the very Antichrist himself? I believe, in light of the rest of what I read and study in 1 John, that it's talking about the Antichrist himself. And I believe that 1 John is primarily, doctrinally, written to somebody in the Great Tribulation. I believe that there are all kinds of applications to us. I believe that many of those applications are true and right and good. But as far as me having to fulfill all things in 1 John, I don't think it applies to me in many of those things. I believe it is a reference to somebody in the Great Tribulation. Just like you don't fulfill everything prophetically and doctrinally in Matthew 24. Or for that matter, Revelation 2 and 3. Because that's not your church. That's not your generation. It's for a generation yet to come. All right, verse 13 of 1 John 2. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. Well, thank God that's true for us too. We have known the Father, have we not? Look in John 8. John 8. In coming to know Jesus Christ, I come to know the Father. John 8. John chapter 8 and verse 19. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, you should have known my Father also. In coming to know Jesus Christ, you know the Father, you know God. Look, that much is doctrinally true for us, right? Thank God that I know the God that inhabiteth eternity. His goings forth have been from everlasting. I know the God of the universe through His Son, Jesus Christ. Right? Look in real quick to back that. Look in chapter 14 of John. 14 and verse 7. Right after the verse that says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Verse 7. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. If you had lived in the day of Jesus Christ, having seen Jesus Christ, he says you would have seen the Father too. Look back to John chapter 10. John 10. This is again the verse that the JWs and the Mormons all flip over and just cannot get straight. Look in John chapter 10 and notice in the passage about eternal security, verse 27, My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Notice, I and my Father are one. The JWs immediately jump in and say, one in purpose. The Mormon that Brother Caribou and I cornered back in the back there a couple months back now, his immediate response was, one in purpose. They were not the same, they were one in purpose. Really. Verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Those Jews understood that when he said in verse 30, I and my Father are one, he was saying, I am one with God. Brother Jim? He just got mad. In the end, he just got mad and flipped out, and we almost had to, I mean, literally, he got really mad, and I reached up and, just pet him on the shoulder and said, Well, why don't you just go then? I'm not wanting to fight. Get your hands off me, man. Several of our guys kind of started easing in, like we were going to have to escort him out, but he finally left talking, but he left. Yes, Carrie. I honestly can't say for sure. I don't think that they would have a problem leaving it in, because notice down in verse 36, notice that part of this blasphemy had to do with, because I said I am the Son of God. They consider Him the Son of God. Mormons would say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We understand when Christ says, I'm the Son of God, that He is saying that He is God. And they don't take that. Okay, it's a semantical issue. It's like a Catholic and born again. The Catholic now means that, yes, he's born again. He's been born again by sacraments and the Eucharist. But as far as I know, it is in the Bible, in their Bible. I guess I should double-check that before I answer definitively. Yes, Tom. Yeah. Right. No, because you take, like any cult, JWs, Mormons, they have a small circle of verses. They just go and they just and just go round and round and round over about 5 or 10 verses at most. And if you ever take them outside that circle, the JW is going to run back to his elder and try to get you an answer that way, and he's not going to get any. You're not going to be recontacted. And a Mormon basically just goes round and round and round because they have the circle of verses that they have jammed together, and they refuse to be taken outside of that discussion. That's the only way they can protect themselves against the Word of God. Real quick, Chris. Probably something like that. All right, 1 John chapter 2, and notice we've covered verse 13. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. And don't misunderstand, I believe that we should. We should overcome evil with good. We should overcome, by the grace of God, our flesh, our old nature, our old man, this world, and all sorts of other things. My point is, the Lord is good enough to use specific wording in a specific way, so that when you start placing specific wording in a specific way, you start seeing the light is shining on a particular time frame as opposed to just being generally overall applicable. Verse 13. Because you have overcome the wicked. Okay, those young men, again, think tribulation. They have overcome that wicked one. They would have in store for them the white stone, the hidden manna, and all those promises that we were talking about in Revelation 2 and 3. Verse 13, I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. Verse 14, I have written unto you, fathers, and he does this twice. He addresses fathers, young men, little children. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Again, the emphasis, same as verse 13. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong. Okay, be strong in the Lord, the power of his might. The joy of the Lord is your strength, right? Talk about that probably tonight. Verse 14. I have written unto you, young men, because you're strong, and the Word of God abideth in you. And ye have, and there it is again, overcome the wicked one. Okay, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now, certainly, there is no question about how that should apply to us here. In fact, by all means, apply it in every way here. Think, though, just in light of what we've talked about here, think about the future. Think about after the body of Christ is gone. Think about somebody living here during the Great Tribulation. And I mean, the devil is walking amongst them as an incarnate Antichrist, right? The world is in plague, it's in famine and war and all the things that we think about with the tribulation. And just think about somebody loving that world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Okay, so somebody that loves the world, you can apply it two ways. I believe they're both applicable. God's love for me, God's love for me, God, the love from God to me is not in me. Okay, I haven't fully comprehended the love of God, and so I love the world because the love of God is not in me. On the other hand, notice the love of the Father is not in him. That is, my love Godward. That's the thing about the love of God. It's the thing about those prepositions. The love of God, is that God's love to me or my love to God? Well, it's both, right? Well, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father, my love for the Father, is not in me. It's not real enough, right? Furthermore, God's love for me must not have been fully apprehended, because if he loved me enough to die for me and do for me what he did, I should not love the world, right? If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't really have both. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So the things in the world are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that's not from the Father, that's of the world. Okay, here you have Genesis 3. This tree is good for food, lust of the flesh. Okay, it's pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes. It's desire, a tree to be desired to make one wise. What does wisdom do so often? It engenders pride. It's the pride of life. Here is the mount of temptation for Christ. Turn these stones into bread. You're hungry, so lust of the flesh. Tell you what, if you'll bow down to me, look out there, you can see all these kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Just bow down and worship me. It's the lust of the eyes. Here, jump off the pinnacle of the temple. God will save you. It's the pride of life. There are so many places this thing applies. It's just remarkable. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, the lust of the flesh, we talked a lot about that back in 2 Peter. But I believe that when the Bible talks about the flesh, sometimes it's talking about the fleshy members that, you know, Christ dwells in my flesh. I believe Christ dwells in my body, right? Sometimes the flesh and the members are a reference to bone covered in gristle and muscle and skin. I have no question, and a little bit of fat too, by the way. But sometimes, and quite often in fact, when the Bible talks about the flesh, it's also talking about an entity, that is, the old man. That's how I understand it. I read my Bible, and I can't see any other way to apply it. I believe sometimes when it talks about the sins that dwell in our members, I don't question that I have sin dwelling in my physical body. But I also believe the flesh, the old man, is an entity. Okay, it is a, I don't know what else to say. I don't know how to say it other than to say it's an entity. Notice Romans 13 real quick. Romans 13. So when we talk about a man or a woman walking in the flesh, there are times we're talking, you know, the Bible talks about in the time of our flesh down here. I mean, it's talking about walking in this physical temple, this physical body. Okay, I understand that. But it's also many times talking about the flesh as an entity. Look in Romans 13. Romans chapter 13, verse 14. 13, 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. there you have an entity, the flesh. That flesh has certain lusts. I conceptualize the flesh to include, maybe it's even synonymous with the old man. It also includes the heart, which is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And many times it includes the mind, especially the carnal mind of Romans 8. It's the flesh, right? For instance, look in Galatians 5. Galatians 5. I probably don't have to point this all out to you, but I've known, you know, a couple of young Christians before that think when we're talking about being in the flesh, we're just talking about walking around in our bodies, and it's more than that in the Bible as far as I can see. It involves you still being, you still having with you an old nature, an old man. Look in Galatians 5:17. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other. So, you're saying the spirit lusts against my right arm, my right leg, my left little toe. Is that what it's saying? No, look. The flesh, the entity, the fallen entity, old man, part of man, lusts against the spirit, right? Capital S spirit, and that spirit against the flesh. It's talking about the flesh, not just as a physical, not just as a physical entity, but the idea of it being the old nature of man. Right? Look in, let's see where we're at. Galatians 5, there's another verse here. No, Galatians 2. Galatians 2. Oh, I'm sorry, that's another book. Galatians 5:24 is what I was looking for. Galatians 5:24. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. So in the flesh dwell affections and lusts. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh. So I nail myself up physically. See, it's not talking about physically. The flesh does involve a physical, carnal body, but it's the nature of that body. You see what I'm saying? Look in Ephesians chapter 2 real quick. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 3. We've gone over this an awful lot recently. Talking in verse 2, the context being the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, lost folks, talking about how we were once dead in trespasses and sins, now quickened. Verse 3, among whom also, the children of disobedience, we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. And notice, it connects the flesh and the mind. And then it connects something even more. It says, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as other. I believe the old man, the flesh, is your old natural man. The natural nature, everything in nature is not healthy. And you born a natural man did not understand the things of the Spirit of God. As a natural man, you were lost, and there is still that old nature in you, though you also have a new nature. Look in Ephesians 4, 4:22. We could go for a while on this, because you could go to Romans 8 and go and expound the entire chapter, but notice Ephesians 4:22, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. Put off the old man which is corrupt. Notice he is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man. The old man is your flesh. It is your carnal nature. And that is what we're going to talk more about it later in this morning, but that's what you're going to battle every day of your life. Right? Says down in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh," we talk so much about that in 2 Peter, I'm not going to go through all that again, "the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world." Think about how the world makes its appeal to you. It's the lust of the flesh. It's the affections, passions, and lusts in you. And then it appeals to you through what you see. Now, you could argue it also appeals through what you hear. That's true enough. And then there's the pride of life, right? It is you, like Eve, wanting more than you're allowed. You wanting something that's out of timing. It's not time for you to have that yet. That's pride. That's the pride of life. That's why your 12 and 14-year-old sons want to do more than they are equipped to do. That's why you see so often folks get impetuous and do things. They get the cart before the horse. They do things backward. And not knowing so, perhaps, other than being warned, they mess things up so bad that it may take them a lifetime to dig out. You know what that is? That's pride. That's Eve saying, "I would like to be like God, knowing both good and evil." I've been denied the ability to know good and evil, and I want to know, and the devil shows up and says, "Yeah, you should really get to know both good and evil. God is trying to cheat you." That's pride. The pride of wanting more than you deserve, wanting more than the Lord will allow you, wanting something today that you're not supposed to get till tomorrow. Right? "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father." So, where you say, "I prayed about it," you're playing a jailhouse lawyer. You're trying to convince somebody you prayed and that God answered you, and they dare not say God didn't answer you, because after all, that would be presumptuous for a Christian to judge that. Where you say, "I prayed about it," but where these things that you're dealing in is not of the Father, but is of the world, you're playing a game. Right? On that pleasant note, we'll ask for questions or comments. Go ahead, Jim. That would upset them? Imagine that. Yeah. Paul? The real pleasure, and you stop and think about this, is so many of the things that a young guy, a young lady, and maybe even for some of us, me and you, want, so often under the right circumstances with some patience, you get in time. It's getting the cart before the horse that makes a debacle of life sometimes. You need to do the right thing the right way, in the right order, or sometimes you wind up in the entirely wrong place with the entirely wrong sort. But I better not get into that this morning yet. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you this morning for your goodness to us. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for incisive words, Father, that plainly identify truth and falsehood. We ask you to be real to us this morning as we go into the main service. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.